Rick asked us to do a song. I'm kind of glad he did, because this is one of the songs we really like to sing, that we sang when we met him up in Chico. And this is, we call it the anniversary song. And I originally wrote it for Laura's sister and brother-in-law for their first wedding anniversary. And it was much more than just a first anniversary, because they both know the Lord, and they both have him at the center of their relationship. And he makes all the difference. And since that time, we got married, and now it really means a lot to us. We've been married 16 days and...
16
I mean,
months.
16 months, and... we've been married 16 months and 15 days. Yeah, I guess so. We celebrate every month because we're just glad that the Lord's brought us together. When we were first getting ready to get married, you know, everybody, like the guys would come up to me and have these man-to-man talks with me and say, you know, I hope you're ready for all the heavy responsibilities and burdens and things that are going to come your way. So I felt like I was bracing myself for a heavy wind that was going to come and blow me down. The Lord let us know he wanted us to be married, and we were assured of that. So we just got all braced and ready, and we're still waiting for the wind to come. That doesn't mean you don't have tension sometimes and hard times, but... it really means where your victory is. It's like sometimes we interpret the fact that the husband is to be the head of the house to mean that when he gets married, he all of a sudden takes responsibility from the Lord and says, okay, Lord, I'll take care of things now. You know, I'll provide. But that's not true. You're still dependent upon him totally. And we're just a couple of kids. It's brought together, and we depend on him. It's my turn to start. I think it's time for me to say I'm glad we follow the sun, whose light is brighter than the day. And yet it seems we've just begun.
With him in our lives, pointing the way, we grow closer day by day. And now in the peace, the quiet of his rest, I'd like to take the time to say
I think it's time for me to say,
did I say I love you?
I'm glad we followed the sun.
Yes, I do.
Light is brighter than the day.
Did I ever say I love you?
And yet it seems we've just begun.
Yes, I do. With him in our lives, pointing the way, we grow closer day by day. Now in the peace, the quiet of his rest, I'd like to take the time to say, did I ever say I love you?
Yes,
I
Ushers, will you come now and we'll wait upon the friends for God's tithe and your offerings which continue this ministry. Shall we bow our hearts in prayer? Father, help us to surrender every bit of your work to you and to be mindful that only as you work in the lives of your people can the great and wonderful things of your vision be accomplished in winning the lost to Jesus Christ, setting a lighthouse upon a hill that all the world may know that you are at work. God, speak to us and help us to be faithful stewards according to your provision in Christ's name. Amen. From God's Word, the book of Galatians, chapter 6, beginning with verse 11, to repeat some verses we read together 2 weeks ago, and then two new verses for this final emphasis from Galatians. Verse 11, see with what large letters I am now writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor is uncircumcision anything. But all that matters is a new creation. Now that's a paraphrase of those verses, but you get the meaning. Now these last verses. Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And now and from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. For I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. You may be seated, Laura, John.
I'd like to say something that happened after our earlier service. Laura and I were sick all last week with a cold, which we're both still getting over. And we didn't say anything about it in the service or anything, but right after service, we were getting down to go back to the young marriage class, and a lady just came up and gave Laura some lemon and honey drops for us to have. And you know, little things like that are really beautiful, and that's a real part of our ministering to one another. Seeing a need like that, you know, and having the courage in the Lord to come up and give us, you know, those, not thinking we're going to be offended that she's telling us we got bad breath or something. It's just really neat, and we wanted to share that with you. We're going to do a song that the Lord gave me called Wake Up Suddenly. And it's about how we are asleep, and we were asleep before we came to know the Lord, and he woke us up. But he doesn't just wake us up once. He continually comes to us at quiet times and just comes to us and ministers to us and is willing to wake us up, to open our eyes over and over again. And it would just be our prayer that we would all be prepared and ready to be woken up by him continually, especially at this morning.
You know, sometimes he comes to me while I am sleeping. I know because I wake up suddenly. Now come to think of it, I wouldn't even know how.
But I always want to cry after he's spoken, because I feel like such a child. But he says that's right, you've got to be broken. And as he smiles, my heart goes wild. Ooh, ooh, ooh.
I know sometime he'll come to while you are sleeping. You'll know because you wake up suddenly.
To our junior church, so you see them leaving, you'll know their direction at this point. This morning we come to the last message in our current series of expository messages from Paul's flashing, courageous, outspoken epistle to the Galatians. I haven't timed or counted how many messages we've had in this series. It was longer than I intended, I know. But we've studied, first of all, Paul's historic self-defense of his apostleship in the first chapters, and then his theological arguments, probably the most important statements in the whole New Testament concerning gospel righteousness by faith in Christ. And then we've come to these practical chapters at the end. I think all of us have felt some sense of amazement at how outspoken, almost harsh Paul has been, because some of us don't get excited about religion. It's hard to understand someone who would say, let those be cut off who trouble you, and anyone who preaches any other gospel, let it be, and let him be a curse. It's kind of hard for some of us to understand that kind of commitment. And yet it's been balanced with a mother-like tenderness in passages. What have you gained from this series? I sometimes think this church particularly provides the opportunity for us to all become very slovenly fat cattle on a nice high hill waiting for the next steak to be passed out. And maybe not very much exercise. And maybe that's tragic. What have you gained, as we've talked from Galatians? For example, we've studied here the basic message of the cross, the true witness of Christian experience, the absolute refutation of legalism and regulations as a means to spiritual approval. We've talked about walking in the Holy Spirit, about burden bearing. We've dealt with the possibility of Christians becoming involved as agents of healing in our culture. And of course, preeminently, we've talked about the central message of Galatians, which is a trumpet call, a clarion proclamation of Christian liberty. Why, the breath of freedom blows through the book of Galatians like a lovely ocean breeze on a hot, parched summer day. You have been called unto liberty, Paul says. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. The entire letter is a protest against any limitations and against all external, outward restrictions. And yet that liberty, that freedom spoken of in Galatians, persistently is interpreted through the vision of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now you remember that 2 weeks ago we said Paul grabbed the pen out of his secretary's hand and in great, large, final, bold, personal letters he attached this P.S., this postscript at the end of the letter. He even says in the intensity of his writing, "Don't you see with how large letter I'm writing to you with my own hand? May it be," he says, "that I shall never boast except in the cross of Christ. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but only a new creation." And now this final message, which is really a vital summary of the whole subject, Paul cries out through the centuries, "From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I am branded in my body with the marks of Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Now, in a sense, the whole book of Galatians is about genuine as opposed to false Christianity. And it gets pretty hard sometimes to tell the difference. And Paul spends this book in an effort to help you to see the entire battleground of Galatians is as to whether or not circumcision or keeping the law or some external evidence can be attached to the Christian message. And that's still a legitimate question. We might ask this morning, as they do in the television series, will the true Christian please stand up? And if they do, how do you determine it? Is it because they all belong to a certain church? Is it because they all look alike, dress alike, think alike, act alike? Is it because they all possess a certain pedigree? They all have the same genealogy? They can all pronounce shibboleth the same way? You know what I'm talking about. Comments like, "Oh, she must be a Christian because she doesn't." Or like, "I knew when I saw that he wasn't a Christian." Will the real Christian stand up? Now, obviously, Paul has spent this letter and has convinced us, if we followed this series, that in general, the proof of being a Christian is in your life, in your experience in the place of the cross, in the personal experience of being born again of the Spirit of God and having the Spirit of God crying out of your spirit and saying, "Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy," an affectionate comment that tells you that you've been born into a new family, and then you can walk on in the Spirit on the basis of faith. But are there observable external evidences of being a Christian? Is the Christian visibly, objectively observable? I believe Paul finally, at the end of this epistle, declares, yes, he is. There is a mark. There is a brand. And Paul declares, "I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus in my body." Another translation says, "I have been branded on my body." Now the reference here is to the Greek word stigmata, or from the Greek stizo, which means to prick, to brand. Had to do with either pricking or burning upon a man or beast a certain mark. It was done in several ways. Upon slaves, for example, more generally those who had run away, it was a sign of security to the owner, and it was a sign of, at least in some instances, of disgrace to the slave. But also temple slaves and temple persons who had been separated and dedicated to some certain duty were branded upon the hand or the neck. And then they were held too sacred to be touched. Basically, the stigmata are the brands or the name of a master that are burned on the slave. And the most honored of all things that Paul can say about himself is that he's been branded the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a couple things we need to talk about this morning. General presumptions that maybe I presume on too much. And the first is this. But basic to any summary of Paul's life or of this book of Galatians is a review on the whole concept of being a slave of Jesus Christ. You see, we misinterpret. We read the words over and over. Paul and Timothy, servants of God. James, the servant of God. Jude, the servant of God. And servant to us means a hired maid or a hired landscaper who comes in and for a certain X number of dollars performs a certain ritual, does a certain job, and goes his way. That's tragically and unfortunately not what Paul's saying. For the word is not hired servant, but doulos, bond, slave, irrevocably committed to the will of the master. The metaphor is an uncompromising assertion of the most absolute kind of authority, and it's a claim of the most unconditional submission and subjection on the part of the slave to his master. Here's a quote from McLaren's writings concerning slavery in the day that Paul lived. And I quote, "The slave belonged to his master. The master could do exactly as he liked with him. If he killed him, nobody had anything to say. He could set him to any task. He could do what he liked with any little possession or property that the slave seemed to have. He could break all of his relationships, and he could separate the slave from his wife and kindred." End of quote. Now, all of that seems atrocious to us. It seems hideous to us when you think about it in a man-to-man relationship. And we are, as Christians, adamantly opposed to any concept of man-owning or trafficking in the bodies or lives or strengths of other men. But though it is atrocious and blasphemous in a man-to-man relationship, it is the most blessed and magnificent thing possible when understood about the relationship between man and Christ. Jesus Christ as Lord has absolute authority over the believer. He can do whatsoever he likes with our belongings. He can do anything he chooses with our circumstances. He can do what he will with our relationships. They are in his hands. We render to him utter, absolute, unquestioning, unhesitating, unintermittent, and unreserved obedience and submission. And hear me, friend, we are Christ's slaves if we have any living relationship with him at all. There is no doubt in the scripture about this point. Jesus cannot be your Savior if you've not confessed him as your Lord. Those are not two subsequent experiences. Claiming Jesus as the Lord of your life isn't something you do as a second definite work of grace on down the line in your Christian experience. The word is clear that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If we're not his slaves, then we have no living relationship with him at all. Where then? Where is the place for Christian self-indulgence, for self-will, for murmuring and complaining about our lot in life? Carry this illustration a step further. Carry this metaphor one more step further. How did a man acquire slaves? Well, of course he purchased them. And I think a lot of us sing songs we don't understand. Redeemed, we say. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Greek word for redemption means purchased to be used. Bought with a price to be used. Redemption means we have been purchased from the slave market of sin. We have been delivered from the servileness of serving the flesh, but we have been purchased. In order that we should be used. And the only thing that gives a human soul the right to have any authority over another human soul is that it shall have yielded itself to the soul whom it would control. We must give ourselves away before we have the right to receive. It's the seed that falls into the ground and dies that brings forth fruit. We give in order to have. We lose. And says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. And therefore, this absolute authority, this unconditional surrender, which are the very essence of the Christian life, at the bottom of both of those things is one word, L-O-V-E, love. And when John and Laura sing, there is a relationship between them that's obvious. You almost feel embarrassed watching them when they sing. There's a love relationship. And so it is. At the basis of our Christian life, there is no possession of a man except that which is based on love. And the whole truth of the Christian gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And his only begotten Son gave his life and spilled his lifeblood that he might purchase us from the servileness to sin. But if he purchased you, sir, it's so he could use you. We are redeemed in order to be used. Well, I can almost hear some of you saying now, hey, I thought Galatians was about liberty. I thought what you've been saying in all of these messages, Pastor, is that Galatians is a book about Christian freedom. Right on. Christian slavery in its utter love surrender, in its suppression of our will, in its yielding up of self to the control of Jesus who died for us. Because it is based upon the surrender of himself to me, because it is based on the operation of his love, that kind of Christian slavery is coexistent with true freedom. Say it another way. Galatians is a protest against any outward restrictions or limitations, and yet it contains in these pages the most emphatic declaration that the liberty of the Christian is slavery, and the slavery of the Christian is liberty. And in that enigmatic statement, sir, is the understanding of the truth of the Christian gospel. He is free whose will coincides with his outward law. He is free who delights to do what he must do. He is free alone whose rule is love and whose master is incarnate love itself, Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about the brands. Let's talk about the marks. This is a moving passage. What were the marks Paul was talking about? Don't bother me anymore, he says. I bear in my body the marks of Christ. What is he speaking of? Bodily weakness, disease, beatings, imprisonments, shipwreck, all of these things which were a direct consequence of his zeal and faithfulness as an apostle of the message of Jesus Christ. All of them. And you can go take time to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and some of that great passage which deals with these various things, actually, and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, thrice, he says, I was beaten with Roman rods, 5 times with the 39 stripes of the Jewish scourge, 3 shipwrecks, a day and night spent in the deep. Paul, by this time, was a worn, haggard man, stoned to death outside the gates of Lystra. When he preached the cross, and as a direct result of his faithful ministry, he had received in his body and in his own physical life these things. Paul knew that he had not been sent out by some blundering, blind faith, by some secondary cause. He had been sent by the Master himself, and therefore the brands that he had received in doing the Master's will, they were the marks of Jesus. Well, what about us? Not many of us have endured much persecution for Jesus' sake. I'm totally convinced that we shall. And I wonder when the rod of the persecutor falls upon the the Church of Jesus Christ in America, how reduced our numbers will be wherever we meet and under whatever circumstance. You say, well, Rick, I've never been persecuted for Christ. In fact, I must say this morning, I don't know of very many people who work hard enough for Christ to damage their health. I know men who have ulcers and coronary heart attacks because they're driven by their employer. I know men and women in our culture who have all kinds of physical maladies as a result of their lust to possess or to have. But I know a few who bear in their body literal physical marks as a result of their commitment to the Lordship of Christ. Well, you say, then that doesn't apply to me. Friend, I want to tell you this. Every Christian must have plain, literal tokens that they belong to Jesus. For example, the Bible says, if thine eye offend you, pluck it out. If thine hand offends thee, amputate. Thine leg offend thee, amputate. It's better to go into heaven with one eye, one arm, one leg than into hell with both. What is it saying? There will be things in our physical nature that we must regulate, that we must suppress, that we must coerce, that there is a basic law in Christian life that says we must deny self. Paul says, I keep under this body. I bring it in subjection, lest having preached to others, I become disqualified. There will be in your life, my friend, if you are a true servant of Jesus Christ, the obvious marks, the things you do not allow to happen because of your knowledge of self and the flesh, the marks of having kept this body under and bringing it into subjection. That's one form. Every Christian must have those. If you're doing your own thing and sailing through life, that's pretty obvious evidence that Jesus Christ isn't Lord. There must be somewhere, sir, in your life, a difference between what you would do, could do, want to do, desire to do, and what you are doing because of Christ's lordship. Those marks should be there. Secondly, there are the marks of pain and sorrow and disappointment and affliction that comes when a man follows Jesus. Oh, friend, you don't follow the footsteps of one who bore a cross without bearing a cross. You don't walk in the blood-splattered footprints of Jesus Christ without receiving some of that sense of involvement. And there are many of us, not by coincidence. How terrible it would be if for one moment I thought that the circumstances that I had to put up with in my life were by some act of blind fate. God forbid. When we are in connection with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the things which happen unto us come to us from a loving hand of a heavenly Father who's concerned. And the marks that we bear in our bodies are the results. Some of us have marks because we've been running from that commitment. It's the opposite. Rather than taking it, we run from it. Those are a different kind of mark entirely. Thirdly, there will be an indication that the personality of Jesus Christ is being born in your life. There will be the fruit of the Spirit. There will be evidence of your communion with Him. There will be visible tokens of the indwelling serenity of the indwelling Christ. And when you see a man going forth on his own energy, critical, uninvolved, doing his own thing, sheer, pure, positive proof that it is not the works of Christ. For there is stamped among a man's personality. I'm not saying that all the fruit of the Spirit will be there, that always you'll have everything under control. That's not what I'm saying at all. We've been saying all during this series, from the Word of God, there's a battle between flesh and spirit. But what I am saying is this: if Jesus Christ is your Lord, sir, you'll not be taking the cop out of saying, that's the way I am, that's the way I respond, that's the way things happen. There will be, from your communion with Christ, the marks of Christ on your personality. Daily work, countenance. You go through tragedy and sorrow. You go through difficult circumstances and misunderstanding and all of the rest that's a part of that kind of an experience. Rather than just drawing as does the flesh upon itself, which is a futile thing, you'll be able to draw upon an inner strength. And there will be in those circumstances a mark the world will see. It'll be obvious. This man isn't enduring that sorrow on himself. This man isn't coming into that critical situation in his own power, and the world will take note that you've been with Jesus. So there'll be a brand mark. And you will bear in your body the tokens of his possession, his ownership. St. Francis of Assisi, in the year 1224, during a period of intense concentration on Christ, went into trance, vision, call it what you will, and in that he saw, as Paul had talked to the Galatians, he so entered vicariously into the suffering of Jesus Christ that when he came forth from that experience, tradition says from that day till the day he died, the marks of the nails were in his hands and his feet. Now that's pretty well documented case, Protestant and Catholic theologians, but were it not, it is but a symbol of what ought to be true. When you identify with the Christ, my friend, that Christ personality, that Christ response, that Christ love, that Christ control, that Christ temperance, that Christ joy, that Christ control begins to emanate from your life, and men see it and mark it. It isn't human. It isn't natural. It isn't worked up. It isn't because you went to Dale Carnegie School. It's because you've been with Jesus. And there's a mark that declares his presence. And last, Paul gloried in that. Paul said, don't you bother me anymore, because I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. And the word I bear is an interesting word in the Greek, because it is not the word I tolerate, I put up with, I have a patient endurance with these things. It's just the opposite. It's a Greek word that speaks of victoriously, triumphantly bearing. It's like the gladiators and the Roman soldiers and the legions that had been out in the bloody battles for Rome, coming in and marching triumphantly through the triumphant arch and pulling back their breast garments and showing the scars they had endured proudly. That's the word Paul uses. And he says, on the basis of that knowledge of who I am, then don't bother me anymore. Let us be proud of those marks, knowing that however hot the iron was that pressed them into our bodies, they were pressed in by a loving God who wants to manifest his possession of us. And when that occurs, sir, then you can declare with Paul, let no man trouble me henceforth. Now listen carefully before I finish. To the degree that you bear the marks of Christ's possession in your life, to that degree you are free from the disturbance of earthly influences and of human voices. Only, it's a direct parallel. To the degree that Christ's marks of possessions are in your life, to that degree you're freed from the cacophony of human opinions and voices. Paul says, you're bought with a price, therefore don't become the servants of men. Take your orders from Christ. Let him rule in your life. Be content to be approved by him. Let men think whatever they want. The greatest degree that you can possess is not a BA, an MA, or a PhD. It's a simple degree after your name that it says A period, U period, G period. Approved unto God. When you have that degree, sir, nothing else really matters. He that judges me, Paul said, is the Lord. Therefore, I can live above the cackle of public opinion. You better watch for trying to get a consensus of human thinking. You better learn to take your directions from the master and pay no heed to the voices that would command. Live to please him and do not care what other people think. You are Christ's servant. Let no man trouble you. It's amazing how small a wind can stir a tempest on shallow water. I lived most of my life near Lake Erie. Lake Erie is the shallowest of the five great lakes. And as a result, just a little teeny wind blows over Lake Erie and it becomes a ferment. And the waves dash, and it's a very dangerous lake. So is the Sea of Gennesaret, the Lake of Galilee that Jesus was on. Same way, it's a very shallow lake. And as a result, it just takes a little tempest blowing on that lake, and all of a sudden it's a foaming ferment. But you could increase the velocity of that wind and have it blow over the depths of the ocean, and it would stir the ripples on the top, but down under it doesn't bother anything. You don't stir deep water that manner. And so it is in our lives. When we have deepened our nature by close communion with Christ and by an absolute submission to Jesus, there is a great calm in the soul that the cares and sorrows and all the external sources of anxiety flee away from, because down under in that commitment is a peace. Now my question, and I'm finished, is whose mark do you bear this morning? If an eye that could see things as they really are were to go through this congregation, whose initials would it discern on your face? A lot of us here this morning to bear the marks of ownership by other people, as I said. Our concerns, our anxieties, our businesses. We've got the ulcers of the gray hair or the whatever else to prove it. Our children, our families, our desire to have this, our lust for that, our lack of happiness with what we do possess. Those masters have all left their marks on us. And you can go down the line and there are wrinkles here and there is ferment there, and they are all evidences of who I've served. But on some of you, there are the obvious evidences of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. External marks that are observable, calculable. People see them, know them. The way you're able to handle situations, the calmness in the middle of the storm, the personality of Jesus that supersedes your own erratic personality and comes through time and time again in moments that exalt Christ and glorify him. Those marks, clear marks. And therefore you can stand. Let me say this, dear friend. Ever there was a day that you must be able to say, as Paul did, don't trouble me, it's today. There are 1,000 voices, and the cacophony of voices is going to increase. I predict in the years that lie ahead, should Jesus tarry, there will be a cacophony of voices even within the church. And oh, so many people are going to be tossed and blown like a little ship on one of these shallow lakes. The only thing that gives you freedom from those voices is when you can say, let no man bother me. I bear in my body the marks, the brand, the ownership of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?
Why do you ask the members of the communion board? stand here at the end of the week. Brother Weaver, Brother McAllister, you'll distribute the elements to these brethren. Not a moment, friend, while your head is gone, your eyes are closed. I purposely put communion at the end this morning and not the beginning. For in the center of